And we always enjoy doing this, always enjoy the questions that are asked. Some of them may be more than others, but they're all interesting. Everyone comes up with very pertinent questions. And we're going to deal with two out of the five that we have this evening. So we have a couple to carry over to September. One question was, what is the Lucifer effect? And Lord willing, that will be the subject of the article next week rather than answering it here. So that will be answered, just not in this form, but in a written form. So that brings us to the question, the first one we want to deal with tonight. How do you tell if the word kingdom refers to the church or to heaven? Since the word appears 342 times in the Old and New Testament, we cannot examine each instance, not even all of those in the New Testament, although by the time we finish you might have thought we did, but we're only just really going to look at a few of those. The answer to the question, even in the New Testament, is in a word, context. Now, we use words with different meaning today. Somebody says baloney. Are they asking for food or saying that something is foolish? Well, how do you answer that? Context. If you have explained what somebody said and somebody responds by saying baloney, they're probably not asking for food. So we just go by context, and most of the time we understand what those contexts are. So we'd like to consider a few instances regarding the word kingdom being used of the church. So let's take a run through a few passages of Scripture this evening. And we'll try to point some out. Again, we can't deal with every single passage. And there are some that, you know, might be a little bit confusing to determine. But generally, the context will explain it. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, John came preaching, saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He is not talking about heaven itself. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven as the church in this passage. Jesus preached the same message in Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We also look at verse 23 in the same chapter. "Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing of all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." Well, now just from that verse, we wouldn't know maybe particularly whether he was talking about heaven itself or the church, or if the church had been established or not established, but we have other things to put that into context for us. But this is the kingdom that was prophesied by Isaiah in the passage that we read from Isaiah 2:2-4. It is likewise the kingdom that Daniel explains to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2:44-45, where we read, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Well, doesn't that sound like a spiritual kingdom? Has there ever been any physical kingdom that has never been destroyed? Well, you might name some that we have now, but these are long past the four world kingdoms of that lie ahead of Nebuchadnezzar. That was, of course, Babylon, the head of gold, and then Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And every one of those kingdoms have been destroyed. But there's going to be a kingdom set up in the days of those kings, the Roman kingdom, that shall be not left to other people. It shall not be destroyed. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. and it shall stand forever. And then he goes on to say that inasmuch as he saw various things pertaining to that, be sure that it will happen. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. So these were prophecies of that kingdom. And the people of Jesus' day were waiting for it. They were waiting for this kingdom. They were looking for a king. They had been waiting for several hundred years. Now they were also looking for that prophet, for the Messiah, the king. They were waiting for all of these things to be fulfilled. And so John went preaching that the time is at hand. Jesus preached the time is at hand and began to talk about the church at this particular time. And so this is what is going on early in their ministries. Matthew 6:10, by the way, deals with praying for the establishment of the church, where in the prayer that Jesus gave as a model for his disciples, he says, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," referring to the kingdom. Prior to that, saying, "Thy kingdom come." He wanted people to behave on earth as God in heaven behaves and wants people on earth to behave. So that's a prayer for the establishment of the church. But now let's go to a few other passages. Matthew 7:21 through 23. As we read Verse 21, we read, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now, as you read that, you say, well, that could be either way. They may not be allowed to enter into the earthly kingdom. Well, not an earthly kingdom, but the spiritual kingdom on earth. They might not be allowed to be entered into that, or it could mean maybe they're not going to enter into heaven itself. So we keep reading. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" Sounds like they're already in the kingdom on earth, doesn't it? "And I will declare unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Jesus would not allow them to enter in or remain in the kingdom without obedience. And, you know, those dogs know how to obey. Otherwise, that cat wouldn't be so nonchalant. So they knew, when they said sit, they sit. They don't chase the cat. But Jesus is giving a kind of a judgment scene in that passage. And so that's what we want to consider there. It would be heaven itself. The same thing is true with Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Verse 11, you might wonder which usage it is, but verse 12, again, gives a judgment interpretation, and so that should settle the matter. The kingdom parables in Matthew 13 appear to deal with the kingdom of heaven on earth. There are, I think, seven parables, seven illustrations concerning that. They're not dealing with what it's like in heaven. They're dealing with what the kingdom is like on earth. Now, let's go to Matthew 16:18 and Mark 9:1. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Notice, future. Clearly future. "I will build my church." And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. If there's any doubt as to the fact that the kingdom of heaven can refer to the church, this should remove it. These are used interchangeably. I will build my church and give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so the two can be used as identical. But the church was not established yet at the time Jesus made this statement, nor was it established yet in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, where Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." Now, that occurred on the day of Pentecost. Either that or there are some very old people walking around the earth, more than 2,000 years of age, if this refers to the kingdom of heaven being heaven itself. So again, context, makes it fairly clear as to what a passage of Scripture is referring to. Now, the church, the kingdom of heaven, was established on earth in Acts 2:41. We read that those who gladly heard the word of Peter, the apostle, preaching, those who gladly heard his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. We read further, though, in verse 47, that those who were being saved were added to the church daily. So as the message is finally brought to its fullness in the preaching of the gospel. Gospel was preached ahead of time, of course, but now it is being preached in its, we're ready. This is the gospel. Jesus did die, was buried, and was raised again. And when people asked what to do, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, they were added to the church. Now the church is in existence. It's not just being prophesied of ahead of time, whether 700 years ahead of time, as in the case of Isaiah, or 600 years ahead of time, as in the case of Daniel, or even 2 or 3 years in advance, as taught by John and Jesus. Now it's actually here, and people are part of it. They're being added to it. It is now in existence. So it was future. Now, as of Acts 2, it is present. And it's always from this time on spoken of as being in the present, as illustrated by various passages of Scripture. Let's take a look at some of these. Let's go to the book of Acts and read chapter 8, verse 12. "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." They wanted to be in the kingdom. They wanted their sins forgiven too, but both occur at the same time. When you are baptized to have your sins forgiven, you are also added to the church. You become part of the kingdom, which is why Philip preached the kingdom to them. Then Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. "And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God." Notice, though, that none of these passages talk about the kingdom of God being yet future, but rather as something that was already available. Acts chapter 20 and verse 25. "And indeed," Paul tells the elders at Ephesus, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." So he had gone among them preaching the kingdom of God. They had obeyed the gospel. They were faithful men and elders at this time. But that's in the present tense. The kingdom is already established. Then going to the last chapter of Acts, chapter 28, let's notice first of all, verse 23, so when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses, the prophets, from morning until evening. So every time Paul got the chance, he preached to them concerning the kingdom of God. And, of course, also of salvation, which allows one to be added to the church, the kingdom of God. Verse 31, the very book of Acts closes by mentioning this, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So as the book ends, they are still preaching the kingdom of God, which is now in existence and which came into existence on the day of Pentecost. Now there are other passages in the New Testament, several in fact, but let's just look at some that we generally refer to. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Colossians 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So again, the kingdom is in existence after Pentecost. Those who have obeyed the gospel have been translated, have been put into the kingdom at that time. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 11. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God. They were not working on it being established. They were working on its existence. The church, in other words, who are of the circumcision, they have proved to be a comfort to me. And then in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, John makes a very quick allusion here when he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He is in the kingdom. He had been in the kingdom for many, many years. But despite the fact that there are so many passages dealing with the kingdom as the church, either being established or already having been established, there are verses that use the word kingdom to refer to heaven, especially if they have a modifier such as everlasting or some other word that would give it away. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. This is a very important passage because Peter first writes about the qualities that a Christian ought to have and to possess. He has pointed out that we have left the corruption of the world as we have entered into a relationship there with Christ, having sins forgiven. We've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In this kingdom is purity. In the church is purity. It's not full of corruption like the world. It's a different kingdom, one that has noble purposes and characteristics. And then he goes and, you know, talks about having all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what he says next. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are in the church, the kingdom of heaven, now, but there comes a day of judgment when the faithful will be entering into the everlasting kingdom. And so the word kingdom here refers to that and not the church on earth. Back up to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So while the kingdom oftentimes refers to the church on earth, there are times, and usually it's easy to understand, where it's referring to the eternal kingdom. We want to consider a few other passages also. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. We often quote this in connection with people being able to repent of sin, because such were some of you. But notice what he says here in verse 9. Do you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now that would be something that would come later on, wouldn't it? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You don't get the eternal kingdom if you conduct yourself in these ways. You might be a member of the church, but if you're going to act in these ways, you won't be part of the eternal kingdom, not the everlasting kingdom. Then notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. The kingdom here is referring to the kingdom as it has been on earth, but as it's going to be delivered up to the Father, which will then usher in everyone into the eternal kingdom. And then also notice verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So there is going to be a time when an inheritance is going to be given, and we have to be sure that we are among those who have been faithfully following God. Let's look at one more from Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21. Galatians 5 and verse 21. After Paul has recorded several works of the flesh, some in verse 19 and some in verse 20, he then concludes by listing a few more and making an observation. Envy, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so again, this seems to reflect upon the future, the eternal kingdom of God. So it is context that decides whether the kingdom is referring to the church on earth or the everlasting eternal place called heaven. that's an inheritance for the faithful. Now, the other question we want to deal with, not quite so lengthy, however, the other question is, how do you tell which parts in Revelation are literal and which are figurative? Don't try and ask easy questions. Make them like this. These are good. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 is mostly literal. Let's take a quick look. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 and 11, we'll just notice some things. The revelation of Jesus Christ, God gave to him to show his servants. There's nothing symbolic or metaphoric there. Of things which must shortly take place. The servant John, verse 2, he bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and hears these words. Nothing out of the ordinary here other than just to be taken literally. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, and here's an opening message, grace to you, and so forth, from God and from Jesus Christ. Description of Jesus, he washed us from our sins in his own blood. And God has made us kings and priests. Behold, he is coming in the clouds, every eye will see him. The words, I am Alpha and Omega, verse 8. John, we mentioned earlier, your companion in tribulation and in the kingdom. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, and so forth. Well, all of that is mostly literal. And I think most people can look at that and tell that. But now, look at verses 12 through 16. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Okay. And in the midst of the second lampstand, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Well, that looks literal, but it really stands for something, doesn't it? His head and his hair were white like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes as a flame of fire. I'm hoping this is metaphoric language, symbolic language, because otherwise it would be pretty frightening. It must have been a frightening vision to behold. His feet were like fine brass. You haven't ever seen somebody walking with feet actually like fine brass, I don't think. As if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. In his right hand he had seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun in its strength. So, can most people not tell this is descriptive, symbolic language and that it's put there for a purpose? We don't take this literally. We understand it's a representative. These things represent other things. And so verses 12 through 16 are symbolic. Verses 17 through 20 is kind of a mixture of these two. Now, when we get to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3, we find that those are mixed with some of the symbolism from chapter 1, but with instructions that are given in a straightforward language to the churches. And we have to distinguish between those two, and generally speaking, that is not difficult. We may not understand what a symbol means, but we understand its symbolic language. Most of what follows in the book of Revelation is symbolic. And God has given us wisdom and judgment to discern which is which. And I'm persuaded that most people can tell. But some have taken symbolic descriptions and without any evidence whatsoever have insisted, oh, these things are literal. Now, why would you do that in a symbolic book? In a book largely filled with symbolism, why would you suddenly come to a passage and say, oh, that's literal? But a few people have done that. Jehovah's Witnesses have done that with passages from Revelation 7, 4 through 8, and Revelation 14, 1 through 3, that mention the 144,000. Yeah, that's literal. There was only 144,000 going to be saved. Why would you suddenly come to a book which has symbolic numbers in it all over the place and suddenly decide, oh, this has to be literal? There's a problem with that. Read these passages. Those in chapter 7 are all from tribes of Israel. So if there's only 144,000 saved, guess what? They're all Israelites. Oh, we don't want to take that part literal. Oh, really? So you want to take part of it as literal and make part of it mean something else. That's not honest. If the passage is symbolic, it's symbolic. You can't just say, oh, I'm going to take this literal, but not this. And then here's another thing. In the other passage, in Revelation 14, 1 through 3, have you noticed that the 144,000 are all males and all virgins? You think somebody wants to press that point? But that's the problem with saying we're going to do part of it literal and part of it symbolically. No, there's no reason, there's no evidence to indicate that the number is not symbolic too. There's no reason to think that, except somebody wanted that number as part of their theology. But most people reading that would understand that's not intended. Also, as you read Revelation chapter 14, well, let's read that passage. Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now, if somebody springs this passage on you, tell them, would you mind reading verse 4? You quit with verse 3. But verse 4, these are ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And they are ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. 144,000 are male virgins. If you're going to go to this passage and insist on the one, how do you just suddenly say, oh, well, we don't care about verse 4? No, take the whole symbol for what it's worth. Don't try to cut it up into pieces and say, literal, symbolic, literal, symbolic. There's no reason to do that. There's no evidence to do that. But are these really literal harps? Some from the Christian church have argued that. And in fact, they said this. Well, they used instrumental music in the Old Testament, and it will be in heaven. Why not use them now? You really going to advocate their literal harps in heaven? I thought heaven was a spiritual place. But they're so desperate to get instrumental music into worship, they'll try anything. These are indicative. You know, was the voice really thunder? No, it sounded like thunder. Was it really many waters? No, it was as many waters. Were they really literal harps? No, but they had the melody of literal harps. And so they too are guilty of trying to take something and literalize it, when it's obvious that nothing in the passage is to be taken that way. To try and make literal what is obviously not is both foolhardy and inconsistent. Now, here's a general principle. Usually, language in the Bible should be considered, this is a fundamental rule of interpretation. Usually language should be considered literal unless it is clearly a metaphor. However, in Revelation, most of the language is symbolic unless it is clearly literal. And those are the principles that we ought to keep in mind when studying the Bible. If something is a metaphor, you can usually tell. If something is literal, we can tell that too. Again, God has given us wisdom and judgment and powers of discernment, and it's up to us to make those correct decisions. This evening, we have talked a great deal about the kingdom of God. The overriding question is, are you in it? If you have never believed that Jesus is the Son of God, if you have never repented of your sins, if you've never been baptized to have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus, again, Revelation 1:5, then you can't be in that kingdom. There's only one way to get in, and that's by doing those things. But if you have been admitted to the kingdom of God on earth, the church, the spiritual kingdom, which lasts forever, if you have and are in that kingdom, are you taking the steps you ought to remain in that kingdom? As we talked about from 2 Peter chapter 1, if you do these things, you shall never fall. Have you been devoting yourself to doing those things? If not, you need to repent and begin doing them so that your calling and election can be sure. If we can help you in any respect with obeying the gospel or returning to your first love, let us know while we stand and while we sing.